your praises. Bless the saying and bless the hearing for the admonishment and the proclaiming of your kingdom. We pray in the name of Yeshua, your Son, and our Messiah. Amen. Last time I spoke for the sound crew back there, there were a number of people who said they couldn't hear me in the back. So don't everybody get up and go to the back now. I guess the voice, I'll try to stay close to the mic here. Just one personal reflection for Dr. Brian Merritt and Betsy Merritt and little Julie out there in Florida, if you're listening in. If that baby arrives during this, it's okay to text the message to Grandma. She's got her phone still on. But no baby yet for those who are interested. Revelation 21, verse 10 through 12. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from Elohim, having the glory of Elohim. And its light was like unto precious, most precious stone, even like jasper stone, and clear as crystal. And it had a wall great and high, and it had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and the names written upon them, which are the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Now, how do we get from here to there? Or how do we get there from here? How do we get there from here? First clue is knowing who is Israel with those 12 gates. And the second clue that we will discuss today is Shemini Atzeret. Did I say it right, Jeremiah? Shemini Atzeret, clue two. Now, who is Israel, clue one? I stayed away this morning from my from the panel because I wanted to shorten the talk a little bit, because this has been covered during the festival here. Who is Israel? We know that in Hosea 11:1, we have the proclamation that out of Egypt I will call my son. And this in Hosea 11:1 refers specifically to Israel. And then, of course, in Matthew 2, we have a reference to that. It says that when Mary and Joseph went down to Egypt, it said they did that so that it might be fulfilled, referring to this prophecy, out of Egypt I call my son. Now, I know many anti-missionaries use this as a saying, Matthew didn't know what he was talking about, you know. He was obviously misquoting. But if you go to Hosea 11:1, you find that Israel is called God's son, but Israel is not really God's son. I mean, Israel is Isaac's son, right? And is Abraham's grandson. So he's not literally the son of God. And yet he's referred to, as we talked about in the first day here, that's a deresh. It's an analogy. It's a liking in kind. So Israel is likened unto God's son, and God adopted Israel. It also married Israel. A lot of analogies there. But in Matthew 2, we have the Messiah. The Messiah, this Jesus or Yeshua, has been out in Egypt, and then they came back out of Egypt. And that, of course, is God's son, literally is God's son. But what Matthew is doing, he's doing a deresh of a deresh, which is okay. In fact, that's typical Hebrew way of doing it. So Matthew is right on target there. But the point of this is that the Messiah, as you've learned this week, represents Israel, or Israel, a type of the Messiah. And when you're grafted in, as we've learned this week, when you're grafted into Messiah, you're grafted into who? Judah? No, you're grafted into Israel. And we learned from Joe Good in a couple of lessons and some of the breakout sessions about three groups. We have the house of Judah, we have the house of Israel, and we have that great multitude of Goyim who are grafted in. Even the natural branches are broken off and are grafted back on to the olive tree, which is Israel. So we have believing Jews grafted into the tree. We have believing Israelites grafted into the tree. And we have believing multitudes grafted into the tree. And so that we have now the three house, we might now start a new movement called the Three House Movement. Yeah. Boy, that'll throw, Jeremiah, that'll throw out the people back in the synagogue, won't it? When we come back and we say, you guys were a bunch of two houses? No, we were with the three houses. That'll really throw them off the loop there. But anyway, we've seen lots of solid and good evidence for that. So I took a lot of these slides out just to summarize it here that all believers and all three groups are grafted in. And what are they grafted into? The whole house of Israel. That's been the theme of our Sukkot. So now, let's move on to the second clue. The lessons of Shemini Atzeret is basically three that, there's a lot more lessons, but basically three that I'll present to you today, that there's one way. The second lesson, what is God's will? And number three, what is God's plan? The one way, Acts 4:12. Be it known unto you all, to all the people of Israel, all the people of Israel, that by the name of Yeshua HaMashiach of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom Elohim raised from the dead, even by him does this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. Okay? You can't do it by being a good Muslim. I mean, not even a non-radical, moderate Muslim. You can't do it by being a good Hindu, and they're a good Hindu. I have good Hindu friends. I even have some Muslim friends. You can't be a Buddhist and do it. You can't be anything and do it except through the one name, and that name is Yeshua HaMashiach of Nazareth. So that's one scripture, and of course, we never base a doctrine on one scripture, but by the testimony of two. And there's many more, but I'll just give you two here. One way, John 14:6. Yeshua said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. So we'll get that real clear, that there is one way, and that is through Yeshua. You can't do it by being a good Jew. You can't do it by being a good Israelite. You can't be just a good person, a good secular humanist. I know some secular humanists. Good people do a lot of good work, do a lot of good things, but you can't get there to the kingdom. You can't get through those 12 gates except through one way, and that is, I am the way, the truth, and the life, said Yeshua. Now, next, what is the will of God? 1 Timothy 2:2-6 says, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of Elohim our Savior, who will have all men to be saved, to come to the knowledge of the truth. And this is not just he would like it to be, but this word will refers to actually the sovereignty of God. His will, this is what God wills and what he determines to be done. For there is one Elohim and one mediator between Elohim and men, the man Messiah Yeshua, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. And notice here, clearly, unabashedly, it says God's will is that all men be saved and come to knowledge of the truth. And he says that Yeshua gave himself a ransom for some Jews or some Jewish believers in the first century and a few people trickled. No, he gave himself a ransom for all. But notice, to be testified in due time. So there's a time element here. 2 Peter 3:8-9. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with yod-heh-vav-heh as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Yod-heh-vav-heh is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Okay, the testimony of two. Well, this time I think I'll go ahead and give some more testimony here. 1 Corinthians 15:20-23, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that sleep. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, all sons of Adam die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Not some, but all. If you're son of Adam, you're going to die. And but through Christ, if you're a son of Adam, you will be made alive. But every man in his own order. And I think Mike Bacon touched on this he did touch on some of this just yesterday. John 12:23 goes on and says, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth," and was he lifted up from the earth? Of course he was. "I will draw all men unto me." And as he talked about yesterday, that word "draw" is not like, "Oh, you guys just come on, you know, we'll have a just as I am, some altar call. Please, please, please come here." But this word "draw" is dragging. He's going to drag you there. You know, forget about free moral agency. He's going to drag you there, whether you like it or not. That is the will of God. So God's will is clear. He wants all men to be saved. He wants all men to be in that kingdom, in that great city. But there's only one way. So we have a problem that's plagued religious society for at least 2,000 years. And I'm going to present to you a scenario. And I present it to you humbly, through a glass darkly. 1 Corinthians 13:12, and King James says, "For now we see through a glass darkly," or dimly. Now that don't mean we can't see anything. We can see many shadows. We can see many types. We can see the images, the things that he wants us to see. In the New American Standard Bible, I don't use the NIV because it's almost inspired version, but this is nearly inspired version is. But NIV does say this more clearly: "For we see in a mirror." The word "glass" there is mirror. We see in a mirror dimly. It's like a foggy mirror, but you still can see enough in there to get the images. So I present to you a scenario of how those two things can come together. God's plan, remember, we talked about his plan. Now, turn with me to John chapter 9, and we'll read most of that chapter. It's one of my favorite Bible stories. And Jesus is passing by, and as he passed by, he saw a man which is blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, "Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" You know, the typical question, you know. You know, the poor guy, it's obviously sin, he's blind. You know, it's got to be sin. Well, you know, he's born blind, so that would have been obviously... The answer, they expect him to be his parents or his grandparents. But what did Yeshua say? He said, "Neither has this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be manifest into him." What he's saying, that this man, however old he was, you know, 30, 40, 50, 60, who knows how old he was there, had been living with this blind condition. He's been living in that condition that the works of God would be manifest. So that this incident would occur, and so that we could read this today, and we could see this man went through a lot of things, not for his own fault, not for somebody else's fault, but God planned it that way. God planned for him to be blind. Now that's hard. The hard thing is that God blinded this man, but that's what he says here, that the works of God should be manifest in him. Let me go on, verse 4. "I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day, for night comes when no man can work. As long as I am the world, I am the light of the world." And when he had just spoken, he spat on the ground, made clay of the spittle, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay, and said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which is to say, interpretation, sent. It actually really means flow, because the pool of Siloam, as you all know, been there, comes out of Hezekiah's spring, all the way down through, and then empties into the pool of Siloam. Although the one that I've been into and you all have been through, I understand, is not the actual pool of Siloam. It's a little further down the hill from there. But there is a pool called Siloam that I've been stoned in by Arabs. Not drinking a lot, but, you know, but rocks at me. I think, I believe that was Brian. Brian, are you listening? I think it was you that was with me when we got stoned over there in the Pool of Siloam. So anyway, the Pool of Siloam is running water, living water, and so he tells him it's not enough just to put it on there. Yeshua could have just said, you know, like the woman who touched his tzitzit, you know. But no, he wanted to go through an event, and he wanted to go through a mikvah. He's actually washing and immersing in the Pool of Siloam, which is flowing. And he went his way, therefore, and he washed, and he came back seeing. Hallelujah. Wonderful thing. Wonderful thing. If it was just that, that would be a great story. Dainu. That's enough. That's really enough. But the neighbors, therefore, when they, which before had seen him that was blind, said, Is not this he that sat and begged? Some said, This is he. Others said, It is like him. But he said, Ego ami, I am, which means I am he. Okay? I am he. So that's what he said. They said, It's me. Hey, it's me. Verse 10, Therefore they said unto him, How were your eyes open? And he answered and said, A man that is called Yeshua made clay and anointed my eyes and said, Go wash in the Pool of Siloam. And I washed. And I went and I washed and I received my sight. And they said, Where is he? He said, I don't know. They brought the Pharisees to him. They brought the Pharisees to him that before aforetime was blind. And it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then again the Pharisees also asked him how he received his sight. He said unto them, He put clay in my eyes and I washed and I do see. Therefore said some of the Pharisees, This man is not of God, because he keepeth not the Sabbath day. You know that commandment that says don't heal on the Sabbath? See, I got my tzitzit. Must be the 614, huh? But anyway, they said it's not a man of God because he keeps not the Sabbath day, because he healed on the Sabbath, or was it the clay picked up, or what was it he did? Or maybe he washed. I'm not sure what the deal was. Huh? Made the clay, okay. Okay, must have been bigger than an olive then, huh? Yeah, all right. So anyway, back on track here. He put clay in my eyes and washed. Therefore, he said, Man of God, because he keeps not the Sabbath. The other said, How can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? And there was division among them. Nothing new among the Pharisees. And they said unto the blind man again, What sayest you of him that opened your eyes? He said, He is a prophet. That's a pretty good, pretty ranking guy. But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight until they called his parents of him that had received his sight. Ah, must be a trickery here. And they asked them and saying, Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? And his parents answered and said, We know that this is our son and we know that he was born blind. But by what means he now sees, we don't know. Or who has opened his eyes, we don't know. He is of age, ask him. He shall speak for himself. These words spoke the parents because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if the man did confess that he was the Messiah, they would put him out of the synagogue. Therefore his parents said, He is of age, ask him. Pass the book. Then again called they the man that was blind and said to him, Give God the praise. We know that this man is a sinner. He answered and said, Whether he be a sinner or no, I don't know. One thing I do know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. Hallelujah. What a testimony. Then they said to him again, What did he to you? How opened he your eyes? Now, I tell you, there's nothing in a blind person that has anything to do with lack of intelligence or boldness. You know, some of the finest people I know. We have a blind rehab program in our hospital, and you know, this is some of the finest people. And boy, they're working, and the things that they can do, and it's just amazing. So this guy, he's getting a little spurky now, and I like this. And he answered them and said, "I've told you already. You did not hear." Wherefore would you hear again? Will you also be his disciples? Yeah, I like this guy. Then they reviled him and said, Thou art his disciple. This must be a trickery here. But we are Moses' disciple. We know that God spoke unto Moses. As for this fellow, we know not whence he is. And the man answered and said unto him, Why therein is a marvelous thing that you know not from whence he is, and yet he has opened my eyes. Now we know that God hears not sinners, but if any man be a worshiper of God and does his will, him he hears. Since the world began, was it not heard that a man opened the eyes of one that is born blind? I mean, we can't do that today. You know, people have cataracts and diabetic retinopathy and things. We can actually have ways of fixing that, and people that are almost blind or blind can be returned. But one born blind, that doesn't even happen with stem cell technology today. It's still true. If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. And they answered and they said unto him, You were altogether born in sins, and does you teach us? And they cast him out. Now Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, Jesus went looking for him. He said unto him, Do you believe on the Son of God? And he answered and said, Who is he, Lord, that I might believe in him? And Jesus answered unto him, Thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh to you. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. A wonderful story, one of my favorite stories in the Bible. And Jesus said, For judgment I have come into the world, that they which see not might see. An example here. And they which see might be made blind. This is Duresh stuff, huh? Or is this Sod stuff? This is deep stuff that Jesus is teaching a lesson in John 9. Now Romans 11:26 speaks a bit about blindness, and it says, For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. It's a mystery. I guess it means it's a Sod level then, huh? It's really a deep level. Lest you should be wise in your own conceit that blindness in part has happened unto Israel, which includes us, you know, down to our day, me and my ancestors and probably even my kids and grandkids. Blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. And so, this is the title of the talk in it. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, There shall come out of Zion a deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Now, how is Israel saved? Jeremiah's been teaching the Amidah. I keep saying Amidah, but Amidah to us. And then if you got to the second one, they call the giver root, the second prayer, which good Jews, and I'd say many, many believers do twice a day or three times a day. The prayer is, in English, You're great forever, Adonai, the resurrector of the dead are you, with great salvation. And if it's between today, the Musaf today, Shemini Atzeret, and Passover, you add this here, He makes the wind to blow and the rains to descend. It's the first prayer for rain. Sustains the living with kindness and resurrects the dead with great mercy, supports the falling and heals the sick and releases the confined to fulfill your faithfulness to those who sleep in the dust. Who is like you? Mihamoka, Baal Geberut, Umidomilak. Who is like you? Master of might, who can be compared to you? O King, who causes death for the purpose of and restores life. And sprout salvation. Notice that resurrection having to do with salvation. And that word is Yeshua. And faithful are you to resurrect the dead. Blessed are you, God, who resurrects the dead. Baruch atah Adonai. So the Amidah long prayer going back into the first century B.C., these words have been solidified over the time, but part of the 18 concepts or principles of prayer that were taught in the days of Yeshua and the disciples, and who continued to go up into the temple and to pray the Amidah at the time of prayer, in the morning and the evening prayers at the times of the sacrifice. So resurrection is a theme of salvation. Then he said unto me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried and our hope is lost. We are cut off from our parts. And this, of course, is the great resurrection of Israel in Ezekiel 37. I didn't put it all here because you all know that so well. And even the little song, you know, Ezekiel connected them dry bones. Ezekiel, them dry bones. Anyway, a lot. This is a well-known scripture. But the point is that Israel thinks its hope is lost. And I attend a Messianic Jewish synagogue. And on Yom Kippur, there is a service that is held, and that people come up and they talk about, and they give testimonies, and they write lights and do candles, and they talk about their relatives, you know, that didn't believe in Yeshua, that died in the Holocaust. And we've got Holocaust survivor and descendants in our congregation, and they're tearful about this because, you know, they think they were good people, but they were 99% sure they didn't believe in Yeshua. They lived in a Christian, so-called Christian country called Germany, and they died, 6 million of them, without knowing Yeshua. And so it's gut-wrenching. It's gut-wrenching. There is an answer, though. There is an answer. And some of them I pull aside and tell. Okay? But it's a wrenching experience because I see this in our synagogue on Yom Kippur and other times, too, where they say, our hope is lost. The hope of our ancestors are lost. We are cut off from our parts. Therefore prophesy and say unto them, thus says Yahweh Elohim, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Now this prophecy is probably dual, and the resurrection of the nation of Israel, currently the little tiny thing, is obviously part of that prophecy. But I tell you, this is talking about something bigger than 1948 and 1967 and 1971. It's talking about something bigger than that. This is the actual type of which that would be an antitype. And you shall know that I am Yahweh when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves, and I will put my spirit in you. So it's not just a physical resurrection, but he's going to put his spirit in them, and you shall live. And I shall place you in your own land, and you shall know that I, Yahweh, have spoken it and have performed it, thus says Yahweh. So a time of the resurrection of the whole house of Israel, all of them in the Holocaust, all of those that were killed in Babylon, all those that were killed in Egypt, all those that were killed along the way, and Epinchardae, those who are dying in the wars of the Palestinians, all of those. Not just the Jews, but other Israelites too. And they will know at that time that Yahweh's Spirit is in them, and they'll know who He is, that He is the Creator. John 5, verse 30, 28 and 29. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, this is Yeshua talking, in which all that are in their graves shall hear His voice. Now, it didn't say there's going to be a few that are going to hear His voice, and the rest are going to be in purgatory or going to be in hellfire or going to be sleeping. But all that are in the graves, there's a time that all, and this is inclusive, all that are in the graves shall hear His voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life. And oh, don't we want to be in the better resurrection, that resurrection of life. And they that have done evil unto the resurrection of judgment. Now, I will point out to you that this word is often translated the resurrection of condemnation, and condemnation is only one of the meanings of the Greek word crisis, which means a trial. And you don't have a trial if you know the outcome. God's not in the kangaroo courts. This actually is a testing, a time of determining. And well, I just said that here. But it's a resurrection to judging. So all are going to be in one or the other. Okay, resurrection of life or the resurrection of judgment. Now here's the timeline that we talked about earlier here, going through the Passover and Sukkot, Shavuot, and to Yom Teruah and the second coming, and then we take us over to Revelation 19. 11. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness does he judge and make war. And his eyes were as a flame of fire. Notice fire here. Fire connected with Christ, our Messiah. And on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dripped in blood, and his name is called the Word of Elohim. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed with white linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goes forth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of the Almighty God, that was referred to yesterday on Hoshana Rabbah by Bacon. Yeah, okay. And I didn't know if I could say Bacon from the pulpit up here, not so. And he has on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then, of course, we have Azazel put away, and I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together into the supper of the great Elohim, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of them that sit upon them and the flesh of men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword pierces out his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. Bad stuff, you think, huh? Well, you'll be part of that, too. And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and the judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Yeshua and for the word of Elohim, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither received his mark on his forehead, or in their hands, and they lived, and they reigned with the Messiah 1,000 years. This is the millennium that we've learned so much about this week. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of Elohim and of Messiah, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And so we have Sukkot typifying all these things, the millennium and the reign and the rebuilding of the world and all the wonderful things that we've learned about this week. But when the 1,000 years were expired, remember the rest of the dead lived not until the 1,000 years were over. So now when the 1,000 years expired, Satan was loosed out of his prison to go forth and deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together into battle. The number of them is the sand of the sea. And I just can't imagine that somebody lived into that millennium, 1,000 years of peace and the wonderful things. This guy comes out and released and doing God's service, by the way. He does that at God's allowance, in fact, his instruction, and deceived them and gathered together against the Messiah. Amazing. Can't understand that right yet. But this is what it says. And they went up the breadth of the earth and compassed the count of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from Elohim out of heaven and devoured them. Remember, his eyes were like flames of fire. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beasts and the false prophet are. And they shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And so you have, at the end of the millennium, as we go into the next phase, the Olam Haba, you see these events that we've just gone through here. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat upon it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was no place found for them. And I saw the dead, the small and the great, stand before Elohim. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which are written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead that were in them. And the death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged to every man according to his works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now, some points to consider, if you haven't already, and if you have, we'll consider them anyway. This is the first resurrection. That's what he said. Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. On such the second death has no power, but they shall be kings and priests of Elohim and Messiah and shall reign 1,000 years, and even beyond that. Okay? The better resurrection, as it said, this is the blessed resurrection to immortality, living during the millennium and on beyond that. Wonderful resurrection. But notice that the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. Now, this includes all who have lived, all who have ever lived, all but that are not in the first, the better resurrection. The Greek word there, the rest, is, I like this word, loipoi, huh? Loipoi. Loipoi means all that remains, specifically what is not included in a specific class so stated. So everything that remains not in that specific class so stated, meaning the first resurrection. So the rest of the dead then includes all who are not in the specific class so stated, the first resurrection. This is really not unclear. Other points to consider. Judged, word crisis, it can mean condemned if that's the result of the judgment, but it is a judgment. And guess who is doing that judgment? The most merciful being in the universe. Now, you and I would probably have a lot of mercy on some of that, but this is the one who gave his life for the salvation of the whole world. And notice now that books are open, and the word books here is biblos, and that's the word that's used throughout, and this is the Greek, and this is in the Greek here, it's used throughout the Greek New Testament that we have translated from Hebrew and some maybe in Greek, but that refers to scrolls, it refers to scriptures, it refers to Torah. Many times this word is used of Torah. So what do we have open before the people? The Torah and the Bible, the scrolls, the things that we learn from and are learning from. Those books are open in this great white throne judgment. And they're judged by their works after being resurrected. How do I know that? Because reading Ezekiel 16, 18, God is fair. Now, what is the price of sin? Well, the wages of sin is death. These are people that had not been forgiven by the Messiah when they died because they're not in that first resurrection. And what happened to them? They died. They have paid that wages of sin in their life. And now they're resurrected with a clean slate. So you can't judge them for what they've done before. It has to be doing what they're doing when those scrolls are opened up to them. Now remember, this will be people from Inner Mongolia who've never heard the scripture before, never heard of Yeshua or Jesus. People who were killed by Genghis Khan, you know, back in the 11th century. People in Africa, you can go on and on and on. All the people that have never heard anything, and probably some of our neighbors, maybe some of our family that have heard but have rejected him. Everyone's in this thing. Now these things are out there, and there is a chance to listen to what the Torah says, and the book of life is opened. Opening, it means it's available. You know, he's not playing a trick on people to say, let's see, okay, here's 6 billion people, actually 12 billion. None of you guys are in here. Closes up. God does have a sense of humor, and we find God's sense of humor throughout here. But this is serious business here. And he's not playing a kangaroo court. He's opening the book of life. And he's opening the Torah and the scrolls. And being judged by how they respond to that and to the works. Now, the rest of the dead, I would say, includes this lulav analogy that we've heard of here. I'd say that in the lulav analogy, it includes the myrtles and the palms and the willows, all who are not etrog. Do you remember those analogies? those who had no knowledge of the Torah and Yeshua and no good deeds. Those who had knowledge of the Torah and Yeshua, but no good deeds. Those who had good deeds, but no knowledge of the Torah. All those classes are in this resurrection. If we knew the stories of the billions of stories, so they estimate about 6 billion people have lived up until this time, and there's about 6 billion people on earth now, I think a little over that now. I mean, these are estimates, I don't know, but somewhere around 12 billion people, everyone would have an interesting story. Just like when we go around and talk to one another, we all have an interesting story, interesting background, how we got here, what's happened to us, the good and the bad and the ugly, but mostly the beautiful. A lot of interesting stories, and a lot of these people, probably even the majority, had no real knowledge of the real Yeshua, the real Savior of Israel, the complete Torah. Are all these lost, condemned to eternal life, dying without knowledge of the one way? And to be clear, there is only one way. We can't get around that. Now, Yeshua referred to this actually 3 or 4 times in the Gospels, and I'll rush through this here. Matthew 11, he says, then he began to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto you, Chorazin! Woe unto you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which are done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes, just like Nineveh did, right? Probably even more so. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in that day of judgment than for you. So somehow Tyre and Sidon is going to be in that judgment along with these cities of Chorazin and Bethsaida, those Jews living in those days, and they're being judged, and it's tougher on some than it is others. And how does he say it's tougher on the people from Bethsaida and Chorazin? And you, Capernaum, which are exalted into the heaven, shall be brought down to hell, which means the grave. For if the mighty works which have been done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have repented. It would remain unto this day. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. At that time Yeshua answered and said, I thank you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hid these things from the wise and the prudent and revealed them unto babes. In Mark 6, we have the same scenario comparing the cities with Sodom and Gomorrah, a parallel scripture. And in Luke 10, I mean, he really meant this is doctrinal stuff because he repeats it over and over in the witness of 2 and 3. It's not just, he might not have just said it once and, well, I wonder what that means. He said it over and over and over again. So that means it's an emphasis on here. Again, one shall be more tolerable for the day of Sodom than for the city worn to Chorazin and Bethsaida. More tolerable for Tyre and Sidon than the day of judgment for you. And you can turn them exalted. So this is said over and over. And now you say, but what about? Doesn't 2 Corinthians 2:2 say, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Of course it does, because I've heard it on TV over and over. I've heard it for, I'm going to tell how many years, but a long time, 60 years actually or more. I've heard it. Today is the day of salvation. And you open up your Bibles, you got it? That's what it says. But should it say that? Because 2 Corinthians 2:2 says, for he said, I have heard you in a time accepted, in the day of salvation I have succored you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. That's what it says in my King James, Young's literal translation, and a lot of other translations, however, say, for he says, in an acceptable time did I hear you, and in a day of salvation did I help you. Lo, now is a well-accepted time. Lo, now is a day of salvation. Well, why is Young translating it that way and many other things? It's because in the Greek text, there is no definite article. The Greek has no definite article. So the Greek should read, the original in the Greek says, now is a day of salvation. Is it a day of salvation? It sure is. Hallelujah. Great. But is it the day of salvation? No. Is it the only day of salvation? No. Definitely no. Now you say, well, that's the Greek. But what is he quoting? He's quoting the Torah. In this case, the Tanakh. He's quoting Isaiah 49:8. It says, thus says Yahweh, in an acceptable time I've heard you, in a day of salvation I've helped you, and I will preserve you, and I will give you for a covenant. Because God is not dependent upon salvation of us in place. We don't have to be in Jerusalem to be saved. We don't have to be in Lake of the Ozarks. We don't have to be in a particular place. He's everywhere. But God is also not restricted to time. He's not like you gotta get it right now. If you don't, you're gonna burn forever. And I've heard that said. Because God is not, his salvation is not limited to your death. It's not limited to this time. It's not limited to this age. And we've seen this week, the millennium is a time of wonderful salvation. Wonderful salvation. And what I'm telling you, it goes on beyond there. The will of God, again, 1 Timothy says, it's the good and acceptable in the sight of Elohim, our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth. For there is one Elohim, one mediator between the Elohim and the men, the man Yeshua, who gave himself a ransom to be testified in due time. In 2 Peter, I think we've read this already, 2 Peter 3-7, verse 9 says, Yahweh is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, long-suffering usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And Romans 8:37 now should have even deeper meaning. You know, this once saved, always saved things, it's not even an argument. It's not even worth arguing, because it's inclusive here. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature or creation. And this, you know, he's talking about dimensions of height and that, and so he also created time. So that doesn't shut you out. None of these things shall be able to separate us from the love of Elohim, which is in Messiah Yeshua our Lord. But what about that lake of fire? The lake of fire. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. What can we say about the lake of fire? Well, let's let the Bible interpret the Bible. And there is actually from one of you brethren this week, I actually gathered about 20 different scriptures showing how fire is associated with God. It's actually associated with his ministers. It's associated with things. But here's what he says in 1 Corinthians 3. For other foundation can no man lay than is laid, which is Yeshua HaMashiach. Now, if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, you know, like your sukkah out there, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he has built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. So you have a cleansing fire that cleanses the works of unrighteousness and leaves the solid, the gold and the silver and the precious stones. Is this the baptism of fire? I'll just throw that out for a question. Just so you don't ask me that question. And then notice this here in Romans 14 and also in Isaiah. Romans 14:11 says, for it is written, as I live, says Yahweh, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to Elohim. Now, maybe they just so beaten down in that lake of fire that they just just get down and bow to him out of disgust. You know, okay, I'll the tricks we used to play. You know, and say chicken or what do you say when you uncle, yes, uncle. No, because this bowing of the knee, we're messianics. What does that do? That's Baruch, that has to do with blessing. The knee is a blessing. That comes from the knee. The bowing of the knee is a blessing. So we're going to have every knee, every person, every knee, get two of them there, most of us do, is going to be blessing God. And every tongue shall confess to Elohim. And what do we normally say that is the mark of those who are saved? Believe on me and confess his name and so forth. Everyone will do that. Now, this is not just Paul rambling along, but he's quoting Torah, in this case, Tanakh, Isaiah 45:23. And I have sworn by myself. So again, this is God speaking, and he's swearing by himself, and he can swear by no higher. The word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return. So powers and heights and depths and principalities can't turn it around. This is his plan. That unto me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear. We talked about the bow meaning the blessings, and of course the swear comes from the Shiva, which actually means to swear or to be complete. A complete vow. It's a type of vow, making a complete vow. The Gospel of John says, John 3:16. Wow. Oh. I mean, if you don't have a Bible, you give a New Testament. If you don't have a New Testament, you give out Gospel of John. If you don't have enough Gospel of John, you go John 3:16 tracts, right? Are you people who evangelize? Yeah. That's where you do your budget. For God so loved the world, but did you ever listen to what he says? For God so loved who? The Jews, a few Jews, a remnant of the Jews, no? He loved the world, the whole world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now I will submit to you that belief here means more than just believe, thinking it really hard, I believe that he is there. But in the Hebrew, as you all know, the word that we translate belief and faith has actually a noun and a verb. Tim Hegg wrote a nice introductory to his book on the Apostle Paul's writings in this. In the Greek, it has the same thing, pisto and pista, which has pistis and pista, which is a noun and a verb. But in English, we only have faith and believe, so we only have this part. But if you know the Hebrew and even the Greek under part of that, you understand that believe means to believe it consciously, but to be faithful to. So you might say that he that believes on him and is faithful to would be the fullness of that. Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Why the next verse? For God sent not in his Son into the world to condemn the world. Wow. That's powerful stuff, and that's just Passat level. I mean, wow. That's just plain text there. He sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And that, of course, is the will of God. Now, if one looks over your book, your Gospel of John, and I'll make this available to anyone that wants it here. If you look over the Gospel of John, it's a gospel about the feast. The whole book is about being at a feast, going to the feast, coming back from the feast, events that are happening on the way. And this is sort of a quick example. 2-4 is about first Passover. 4 about in Samaria on the way to Passover. And then in Galilee after Passover. Chapter 5 is an unknown feast, probably Passover 2, but the scholars debate that. Passover 2. Passover 3 is in chapter 6. And notice this, chapters 7 through 10 is at the Feast of Tabernacles and Shemini Atzeret. Wow. A lot about Tabernacles and Shemini Atzeret in there. In the Gospel of John, the Protestant, it's not really Protestant, it's written by a Jew. Okay. And then 11 is before the Passover number 4, 12 through 19 is before and during Passover number 4, and 21 and 22 is after Passover number 4. It's a book about the feast. But if you notice in here, we'll get back to John 7 that we rehearsed yesterday, actually the night before, was the Hoshana Rabbah and the water pouring ceremony. And he stood up and said, out of my, who can quote it? He who believes in me, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Speaking of the Spirit that was, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit being given in that time of Hoshana Rabbah, which ties into Shemini Atzeret there. And then as we get into, finish that chapter, as you get into chapter 8, in verse 8, you'll find that it is in the morning after. So this, so chapter 8, is the morning after Hoshana Rabbah. We know it's Hoshana Rabbah because that's when the water pouring ceremony went on. So we have now, we've now entered into Shemini Atzeret. Now you say this is a minor little holiday. In fact, most Jews don't bother to keep it. The Torah thing's pretty cool. But, you know, it's a minor little holiday. You certainly don't see it on TV, you know. Have a great, you know, we see TV in downtown Tampa, you know, it said, you know, it shows Torahs and it says, you know, have a wonderful, Yom Kippur, Rosh Hashanah, you know, and everyone's, oh, yeah, you're going to be really good. But you never hear anybody say, have a wonderful Shemini Atzeret. Minor little holiday, you don't think about. But actually, when you go through the Bible, what happens on those days is significant. How do we know what, in the Passover, you know, what happened in those chapters? It tells us about it. And even in the New Testament and the Messiah's suffering and resurrection, death and resurrection on Passover, it tells us about the day. Whatever happened on Pentecost, you know, on Shavuot, those, the giving of the law and the giving of the Holy Spirit, it tells you in the Bible what these days are about. And so these two chapters in chapters, well, it's like 2.5 chapters here, in chapters 8 and 9 and half of 10, talks about what's happening on Shemini Atzeret. And it's just a quick run through this here. The first thing that happens to him, he's in the temple, he goes out, and they bring a woman caught in adultery. You know, just early in the morning. So fresh catch, huh? Fresh catch, just brought her in there. And so, okay, now they're going to test him here. And you remember the story, a woman caught in adultery. And he said, there's no more, where are your accusers? There were no more accusers. They left because he wrote something in the sand there. And then he went on to say, I'm not going to accuse you either. There is no accuser. Hasatan has been put away there. Accuser is cast down. Accuser no longer exists. The death penalty demanded death or forgiveness. You know? If this were a lake of fire, she should have been stoned. And the other guy too, the guy with him, with her. So anyway, but what was his, go and sin no more. The books are open. Don't sin anymore. You're forgiven. Given a new beginning on Shemini Atzeret. And John 20, verse 20, he talks about his origin and his going away. And you're from beneath, I am from above. And he talks about the cowardly and the unbelieving having a part in that lake of fire, the second death. And then he talks about verse 31 about truth and about freedom. And then we come up into chapter 9, the man born blind. So the Sabbath that the man born blind was healed on was no ordinary Sabbath. It was Shemini Atzeret. The eighth day, a new beginning. The Sabbath, the man born blind, was no ordinary Sabbath. It was Shemini Atzeret. And he's telling us something about this day, and that man was born for that purpose. And it was recorded for us to study today. It's a time of no more curse, a time when we find ultimate healing in the Olam Haba, and no more curse. John 10 continues on about this day, and he talks about the parable of the Good Shepherd, about the thief and the robber trying to get in other ways, but there is no other way. We find one way through Yeshua, and by the gift of the Lamb. And he talks about how we have to be grafted in to Messiah and Israel. And John 10:14 talks about a time when there is one flock. We've all been grafted into that one whole nation, commonwealth of Israel. And that brings us into Olam Haba, which this day is a new beginning and moves on into that season there. Now, I borrowed this slide from Mike baked in, if I can say that here, because I thought it was just fantastic, and he did let me have this one slide here, just looking at the 12 tribes and the names, because these are the names that are going to be on the gates of the city. And so are these just a man's name? Yeah, they were a man's name. There were tribes' names. There were some of you, the blood from these things flow from these various tribes here. But I thought this was wonderful to see what these actually names, what should be the names that are on the gates. And then, of course, how they all tell a story. So all Israel shall be saved. And he carried me away in the spirit into a great and high mountain, and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven and from Elohim, having the glory of Elohim. Its light was like fresh as stone, even a jasper, clear as crystal. And it had a wall, great and high, and it had these 12 gates. Hope those 12 gates are more meaningful to us. And at the gates, the 12 angels, and the names were written thereupon, which are the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Every knee shall bow. Now, after this, I just can't stop but to quote from the old Protestant hymn, that wonderful old refrain that says, "He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength when the labors increase. To added afflictions, he addeth his mercy. To multiplied trials, he multiplies peace. His love has no limits. His grace has no measure. His power has no boundary known unto man. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth, and he giveth, and he giveth again."